Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. As you're turning, I would like to make one additional announcement, and that concerns men's action meeting. We haven't met for a while. God willing, we will meet Tuesday at 7:30. And in that meeting, a new program for men's action will be announced for the coming fall, so I encourage all the men who can to please be in attendance. I realize I don't say this to you very often, and some of you will be shocked that I'm saying it now, but you are special people. I'm talking about you as individuals. You're special. Do you understand why? You're special because God chose to create you. God made you. He made you unique as individuals, boys and girls. Do you understand that? God made you. You're not the product of biological chance. You are the purposeful creature designed by God. And every human being in the world has dignity on that account. The unknown orphans walking the streets of New Delhi and every other major population center in the world, the forgotten ones, have dignity because God created them. And God created them in His own image, with His own likeness. They have intelligence. They have wills. They have emotion. They have strength. And as they were originally made, they possessed holiness. We're not to despise any human being, because every human being is the creature and the image bearer of God. Now, it's true that sin has defaced God's image, hasn't obliterated it, but it has defaced it. Sin has robbed us of our original holiness. Sin has weakened our intelligence, enslaved our will, stolen our emotional strength, dampened our natural strength, and left us as little more than shells of what God originally made us. We're still God's image bearers. We still bear that dignity, but God's image in us has been defaced, and we have been degraded. And that is reflected in how we think about ourselves and how we define our own dignity. Instead of tracing our dignity to God, to His power and His grace, instead of seeking dignity in a personal relationship with God, in seeking to recover our likeness to God, we tend to define our dignity by our relation to other people, by what I'm calling a competitive measuring. We measure ourselves with other people, who they are, who we are, what talents and abilities they possess, what talents and abilities we possess, what they have versus what we have. And the result of that competitive measuring tends in two very deceptive extremes. We either conclude that we are relatively inferior, or we conclude that we are relatively superior. In either case, these conclusions lead to very bad behavior. If we see ourselves as inferior, we try to compensate by promoting ourselves and achieving status, so often at the expense of others. If we conclude that we are relatively superior, then we demand a higher place. We demand a greater degree of recognition and esteem, always at the expense of others. So even though we bear dignity because God made us, sin has not only distorted that, but has brought us into very ruinous ways of thinking about ourselves. And the only one who can clear that up, the only one who can bring light into that darkness, is Jesus Christ. Christ enables us to understand something of our significance as the image bearers of God, but he also helps us to understand how we have fallen from our original perfection. He shows us how miserable we have become as God's creatures made in his likeness, who have rebelled against him through disobedience to his commands. And as a result, we have become distorted in the way we think. We've lost our original dignity and happiness. And we're seeking it in all the wrong places, even by competing with each other and striving with each other. The real problem is not that people don't think of us more highly, that we haven't achieved as high a status as someone else. That's not our problem. The problem is that we have become estranged from God. The problem is that God has complaints against us. We have violated his law. We have incurred the just condemnation of his justice. We've fallen short of his glory, and there's nothing that we are able to do to recover any of that. That is our problem. Our endeavor to find dignity and meaning by competing, by comparing ourselves to others, competing for prominence, all of that is futile and misdirected. All that really matters is that we recover our relationship with God, that we be made right with God. And Christ helps us to understand that. But it does more than bring understanding into our darkness. Christ is able to restore what we lost in Adam. Christ is able to reconcile us to God. Pastor Andy has talked about it. Justin talked about it in his prayer. Christ came to make peace between God and his enemies. Christ has taken upon himself the guilt that we have earned, the condemnation that our guilt deserves. He took it upon himself, and the punishment of that he absorbed in himself on the cross. He paid our debt. And because God was satisfied with the payment Christ made, he raised him from the dead and exalted him on high. And now Christ invites us to come to him with the promise that if we come to him, he'll take away our sins and make us perfectly righteous in God's sight. And we who were enemies will be brought near, and we will have peace with God. And thus our dignity, our original dignity, will be restored. We will know God. We will be able to glorify God. We will be able to walk with God. We will have what Adam lost and more, for we will become the adopted sons of God. And it won't come through competition with each other. It will come only through faith in Christ. But Christ does something else for us. He gives us something very important to do with our lives. We're looking for meaning. We have several college graduates with us. Recent graduates, now you're in the real world. You want to do something significant. We want dignity and we want significance. Christ gives us dignity and Christ gives us significance by giving us something very important to do. And part of that involves the way Christ gathers his people together in churches like this one and hundreds of thousands of others. He gathers his people into churches. He assigns them places in churches. And then he gives to churches the enormous task of spreading the knowledge and glory of him over the face of the earth and compelling the world to come and bow down and worship. You can't have a higher, more significant work than the work of representing Jesus before the nations and laboring to bring people to know him and trust him. Now, if that high calling is to be accomplished in any church with any group of believing sinners, then we will have to live in the conviction that our personal dignity is found in Christ. It's found in occupying the place that Christ has assigned to us in his kingdom and in the world. And should any believer, any individual church member bring his or her quest to achieve importance by competing with others for prominence, if any believer brings that into the church, then the glory of Christ will be diminished in that church. And that church will be substantially weakened in the great task that Christ has assigned to it. And because that is true, the subject of church unity is a subject often repeated in New Testament literature. Unity consisting in each church member being happily content with the dignity that comes through knowing Christ and serving him and occupying the particular place that Christ has assigned in the church, in the family, and in the world. Now we've seen that particular emphasis already in Romans chapter 12. If you'll look back at verse 3. Romans 12, 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God has dealt to each one the measure of faith needed to occupy his assigned position. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one physical body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." He's talking about church unity. And we encounter that again in our present text, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." We studied verse 15 last week. We considered the crucial role of emotional sympathy in church unity. There is no real relational unity if emotional sympathy is lacking. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Well, there are two additional elements of unity discussed in verse 16 The first is focus, and the second, humility. And we're going to give the rest of our time to this matter of focus. Focus is absolutely essential to church unity. First, allow me to show you why I say that. Why I'm using the word focus to identify the initial line of thought in verse 16. And I'll begin by making an observation about verse 16 as a whole. Three of the key words in verse 16 are derived from the same Greek root, phron, P-H-R-O-N. That Greek root is the root of three key words in verse 16. And sadly, and I really like the ESV, but sadly, the ESV and the New International do not reflect that in their translation. I find that sad. The New King James and the New American Standard do. So reading from the New King James, verse 16, I want you to see these three phron words. Be of the same mind. That's a first. Be of the same thought. The word phron, the root means thought or thinking. Be of the same mind, the same thought toward one another or with respect to one another. Secondly, do not set your mind, that's a second phron word, do not set your thinking on high things. And the third word, do not be wise. That's a third phron word. It means do not be thoughtful, do not be wise in your own opinion. So this word, this text, verse 16, is very much built around the idea of thinking. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wants us to give a lot of thought to the matter of thinking. We do tend to be averse to that, don't we? Thinking. Well, now, the heading focus. I've chosen that to summarize the meaning of the opening words of verse 16. Look at them. Be of the same mind, the same thought, the same thinking toward or into or with respect to one another. Be of the same mind. Now, perhaps you will be relieved to know that that doesn't mean that we have to share the same thought on every subject. I do not have to agree that Carolina is superior. I don't have to agree with that. Neither do I have to agree that Duke is superior. Apparently, and most commentators agree, that the church at Rome was experiencing a certain strain because of the diversity of its membership. You had converted Jews. You had converted Gentiles. But beyond that, these Gentiles were not all Romans. There had been many nations subjugated by the force of the Roman Empire, and there were people there, no doubt, representing many nations and cultures. And the diverse background of these church members created a certain strain. They came from different worlds, and their thoughts about many things differed. Not just about relatively trivial things like diet and clothing style or music style, but more important things like the right form, the best form of human government, and politics, and the appropriateness of imperialism. You ever thought about that? Can you imagine a converted Jew and a converted Gentile, a Roman citizen, having a conversation about the appropriateness of imperialism? Think about that. It would have made an interesting conversation. They would have come from different worlds with different mindsets. Same's true today in the church, our little church in the backwoods town of Mevin. A lot of different cultural backgrounds. You'll never convince this southern boy that a hot dog is sausage smothered in sauerkraut. You'll never convince me. A hot dog is a wiener, preferably all beef, in a nice soft bun, smothered with mustard and slaw and chili and onions. That's a hot dog. You can have your sausage and sauerkraut, whatever that is. It's indigestion, and it's not a hot dog. I'll never convince my children, because we come from different generations, that the pop music of the late 50s was superior to the pop music of the 90s. They don't even listen to me when I talk about Nat King Cole. Nat who? Well, even so, today, modern Christians seem to never agree about the best style or form of worship music, or even the best style of preaching. So if Paul in our text is calling for church members to embrace the same thought on every subject, and church unity is more elusive than we think. But I'm convinced that that is not what the Holy Spirit is requiring in our text. Have the same thought with respect to each other. Paul uses very similar language in Philippians chapter 2. If you would keep your place here in Romans 12, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, language is very simple, similar, but it's a little fuller here. We're taught that living lives of worship to God will require us to separate ourselves from our old thoughts. Remember back in Romans 12 in verse 2. Paul said, if you would live lives of worship to God, living sacrifices to God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or experience what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You're going to have to come out from the world. You're going to have to divorce yourself from the priorities of the world. What the world esteems to be precious and valuable and great, you'll have to come apart from that. So I interpret what Paul is saying in verse 16 to be very similar to that. You must adopt a mindset that is different from the mindset that you always had as a member of your culture and your generation. You must adopt a different mindset. You must have your minds set on a different treasure and a different objective. You see, our differing opinions about all sorts of things, all relatively trivial, our differing estimation on many subjects must be swallowed up by our shared appetite for one great treasure. Our focus must be upon what God defines according to His will as being worthy and valuable. Now again, this is where Philippians 2 helps us. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Church unity consists in our agreement to love the same great ends, to seek the same ultimate objectives, to be focused upon the same great goal. So that while we may differ in things that really have little consequence, in the major thing, the thing that drives us, the thing that gives meaning and definition to our existence, we're all thinking the same thing. We're loving the same thing. We're striving for the same thing. We have the same focus. I think that's what Paul is saying. Hope you understand why I chose the word focus to interpret the opening portion of verse 16. Be of the same mind with respect to one another. Have the same thoughts, the same focus, the same mindset. Hope you understand that. I hope you agree with that. But we have a much larger question. If we are to think the same thing, have the same mindset, focused upon the same great end, what is it? What is the matter of greatest importance about which we must be agreed, toward which we must all be striving? What is it? Well, if we are united, all of us ought to give the same answer to that question, right? If we're united, we ought to all answer that question the same way, and all of our answers ought to agree with the Word of God. So how would you answer it? What is your great focus? Hopefully it's not on athletics or hot dogs or politics. I hope it's on something infinitely higher. But is it? What is your focus? What drives you? What are you striving after? When you get up tomorrow morning and you've forgotten this sermon, what is going to be the defining quality of your life on Monday and Tuesday and every other day? Well, what should it be? Here again, I think Philippians 2 is of great help. If you'll look again at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and to show that I'm not peeved with the ESV, I'm going to read from the ESV. Okay. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Wow, that's a stark statement. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that brilliant statement, it's one of the most poignant statements in all the Bible. In that brief text, we learn two things of paramount importance. Number one, The greatest goal of human existence should be to serve God, to obey God by faith, to do what God has called us as human beings to do. And the example of that is Jesus Christ, the greatest man, the only perfect man that ever lived. He lived to obey God. And that's what we are taught. We are called to have this mind, the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ? That he would obey God. Now, here we have to talk about a little theology. The Trinity. God exists as Trinity. One God, three co-eternal persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. From before time, the Trinity, under the leadership of God the Father. God the Father is a leader. He's not greater than the Son or the Holy Spirit, but he's a leader. Under the leadership of God the Father, the Trinity decreed that fallen humanity, knowing that humans would rebel and fall into a state of lostness and condemnation, the Godhead, including the Son, determined that fallen humans would be redeemed. And they would be redeemed by an infinitely worthy substitute who would take their place. Furthermore, the Trinity determined that God the Son would be that substitute. That was determined in the eternal counsels of God. Now, in the outworking of that decree, God the Son became a human being. He veiled his glory as God, and he embraced something he had never been. He embraced humanity. He veiled his glory as God beneath the humility of humanity. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, some of his glory was allowed to shine and overpower his humanity. Remember that? And it was way brighter than the sun. It was blinding. Well, if Christ had not veiled his glory, nobody could have looked upon him. And they never would have treated him as a real man. He would have blinded people everywhere he went. But he veiled his glory as God. And he allowed himself to be thought of as an ordinary man. He humbled himself. And beloved, in that state of humility, people were allowed to think things about the Son of God, to speak to the Son of God, to treat the Son of God with unbelievable impiety. You need to think about that. Have you ever said, you can't talk to me like that? Remember Jesus. He created the world. The people that were bad-mouthing him, he was upholding their lives by the word of his power, even as they were blaspheming him. But that was part of his assignment. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be thought of as an ordinary man, and even worse, a poor man. Many thought he was an illegitimate son, born out of wedlock. They thought that he was unlearned. The Sanhedrin despised him because he didn't have letters. He is the truth. He is the eternal word of God. And people speak of him as though he is ignorant and stupid and poor and a bad man. And he took it because that was the Father's assignment. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience took him beyond shame and degradation. It took him to the place of capital punishment. He allowed human governments that he himself had ordained to wrongly execute him without evidence. Why? That was his assignment. He was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death. To whom was he obedient? He was obedient to the Trinity. Particularly, he was obedient to the Father. And he said that over and over again. I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. I can't say anything but what the Father gives me to say. I can't do anything but what the Father gives me to do. Jesus showed us that the most important thing is to obey God, whatever that looks like, to serve God, to be faithful to God's appointment, to believe that God's will is perfect and good. And that's what he did. To throw yourself upon God and to occupy the place that he assigns, no matter how humble. You may take a hit on your reputation, he did. Your status may be way below what you think you deserve, his was. You may lose your comforts, comforts that other people have, he did. You may even lose your life, as he did. But serving God is worth that. That's what he shows. The chief thing is to obey God. That's your mindset. Are you content with the place that God has assigned to you? Are you chafing? You look at other people and they are where you want to be. And you are discontent. And you were thinking in your spirit, I ought to be there, not here. It's not fair for me to be here and for them to be there. I deserve to be there. They ought to be here. Or do you say, I am God's. I ought to be in hell. I'm not. I never will be in hell. I have eternity before me, a home in glory prepared for me. I'm God's, whatever God says, whatever God appoints, that's my place. Because my mindset, my focus is upon doing the will of God like Jesus did. That's the first thing we learn. Secondly, we learn from this passage in Philippians. Now follow me. If serving and obeying the revealed will of God is indeed our shared focus, if that's what we're all thinking, I would to God that we were. Just set me wherever you want. Just make it clear to me this is where you want me, wherever it is, and I'll serve you. If that is indeed our shared focus, that shared focus will bring us all together in the pursuit of one ultimate objective. Because if we are submitting to the will of God always brings us to this place. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Christ the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has taken his son who was perfectly obedient and he has exalted him above all creation and given him the name that is above every name. It is the Father's reward for his obedience. And the Father commands that every knee bow before Jesus and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. That is the Father's will. That the whole world worship Jesus. confess him, own him, follow him. Therefore, if we share a focus upon doing God's will, doing God's will result in all of us aiming at the exaltation of Jesus, trusting him, praising him, loving him, serving him, proclaiming him. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's ultimate will. He may have assigned us different roles, different places, but the ultimate objective is the exaltation of Jesus. That is to be the thing for which we unitedly strive. That's what our redeemed lives are about. It's about the praise, the magnification of Jesus Christ. It's the effort to bring all humanity to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. As Paul wrote in another place, that in everything, in the church, in the world, he might have the preeminence. So let me review. Our text says, be of the same mind, the same thinking toward or with respect to one another. And I'm interpreting that to mean that this is a summons for each of us to devote ourselves to the same focus and the same mindset. And that mindset must agree that knowing and serving the God who made us and has given us everything that we possess, that is a matter of highest importance, to serve the will of God. Our dignity consists in living from God. God is our beginning place. We live out from God. We take our meaning, we take our assignments, we take our rules from God. We live out from God. And if that is indeed our mindset, if we are genuinely God-centered, God-oriented, then together that will take us to another place. It will take us to Calvary. It will take us to an empty tomb. It will take us to the unseeable majesty on high, where Jesus is now. The one who died on the cross and rose from the dead is now reigning over all in glory as the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And serving God, obeying God, brings us to Christ. Brings us to make all of our personal hope in Christ, to have all our righteousness in Christ, all of our hope for forgiveness in Christ. But it also brings us to define our lives in terms of seeking the fame of Jesus Christ. Not seeking our fame. Not hoping that people will finally appreciate how wonderful we are, what good things we have done. We abominate that. We don't want people praising us. We want people praising Jesus, in part because we reflect him and we compel them. That is to be our focus. Living to the glory and praise and fame of Christ. What will that look like practically? Well, it will look like me seeking him every day. Because in order to represent him, I need to be intimate with him. And the wonderful thing is, I can be intimate with him. My Lord, I can be intimate with him. And my highest pleasure, and whether you have discovered it or not, my dear Christian friend, your highest pleasure is communion with Christ. It's not a vacation in the Hawaiian Islands. It's not seeing your favorite NBA team win. It's not eating the best steak that you can buy. It's not in marital sex. Your highest pleasure is communion with Jesus. And I hope you're discovering that. Seeking his preeminence means we live off him. We delight in him. We find our joy in him. Nothing pleases us like Jesus. And for some of you, I know this sounds like, whoa, man's lost his mind. He's never even seen Jesus. And he's saying that there's more pleasure in Jesus than, yeah, I've never seen him, but I know him. I have an intimate relationship with him by faith. I know what it is to commune with him. I know what it is to have his peace flood in my soul and a sense of his love. And you say that's mysticism. Indeed it is, but it's real. If we're going to seek the preeminence of Christ, it's going to begin by seeking him. And then it's going to involve worshiping him, adoring him, praising him privately, domestically, in families, and together as a church. The happiest time in our week ought to be when we come together with other people who know and love Jesus, away from the maddening crowd that's losing its mind. And we come together and sing the praises of Christ, worshiping him, ordering our lives. Seeking the preeminence of Christ means that we order our lives so as to magnify and please him. We teach our children about him. We talk about him with friends and neighbors. We remind ourselves of his mighty works. We remind ourselves of his holy law. We remind ourselves that he is appointed to be the judge of the universe and he will execute judgment. But supremely, we remind ourselves of his cross. There is forgiveness for that sin I just committed. For that word that I know I shouldn't have spoken. That thought that I said I would never think again. That anger, it's out of bounds. My conscience condemns me. I remember the cross. I remember the empty tomb. I remember that Jesus has forgiveness. And I don't have to live with the crippling guilt of my own failures. I go to him and I am forgiven and I'm cleansed and I'm refreshed. We keep reminding ourselves of that. His willingness to hear our prayers. And then seeking the preeminence of Christ means, ultimately, that we do everything in our power to compel others to love him. We try to persuade people, not of certain doctrines, ultimately, of Jesus. That's what we want. Yeah, we want people to understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ and the Trinity and substitutionary redemption and justification through imputed righteousness received by faith and immediate and gradual sanctification, ultimate glorification. We want them to understand that in due time. But the first thing, we want them to know Jesus. We want them to come to Jesus, to believe on Jesus, to love and know and follow him. And that is the great end of our lives, collectively and individually. It is to commend Jesus. Are you doing that? The way you treat people, you're treating people the way Jesus would. The way you talk to people. Do you talk about Jesus? A good beginning evangelistic conversation would be, this may sound strange to you, but I love Jesus Christ more than anything in all the world, and I want you to love him too. That's a good place to begin. Well, I believe that's the key to church unity, is we all have the same focus, the praise and glory of Christ. Now, perhaps as you look at the text and you say, phew, where'd you get that? How'd you get that out of that text? Pastor, come on. If that's what Paul meant, why didn't he say it? He did say it. He spent 11 chapters saying it. That's what he was teaching us in the first 11 chapters. The preeminence of Christ, the greatness of Christ. It was less than 20 verses ago. He said, now of him, through him, and to him be all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He did say that. Now what he's teaching us is how to apply that. And this is to be our common mindset. Jesus above all. Living for him, to him, compelling others to believe on him. Let's pray. Father, we so easily regress to the mindset that we had when we were still part of the perishing world, and we were groping around trying to find our significance and our dignity by competing with other human beings, seeking their acknowledgement, their approval, their service. And we easily regress to that. We want to have what other people have. We want to be where other people are. We want people to esteem us the way they esteem others. Father, help us to hate that kind of thinking. Help us to be your servants, content with what you have assigned to us, what you have given us, what you have called us to do. But then help us to understand that wherever God has put us, whatever God has placed before us every day, that the ultimate end is that we would praise Christ and worship him and know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and be like him, conformed to his image, and that we would compel others to know and love him. Our children, our spouses, our neighbors. Father, gather all of our minds and hearts and give us the same great focus. Your glory in your Son. We pray to you because of him. Amen.